Well, what a great time in God's presence. I mean, the things that God does are amazing. But he himself, him, you know, he doesn't have to do anything. Just being God, the fact that we enjoyed his presence this morning. Wow, and I'm really glad that Kez told us her story about fragrances first, before I tell mine. Hers smelled a lot better than what I had to experience yesterday. See, we have friends coming for lunch this afternoon, and we're very excited. You should also be excited, because whenever a preacher has friends coming for lunch, you know he's not going to preach for a long time. And we have been making our preparations very excitedly. You know, you get the house ready, you have to get the extra tables out, you have to make sure everything's clean, you have to hide all the children's toys somewhere. Food is made, the house is filled with a beautiful fragrance. However, over the last couple of days with the heat, we discovered a problem, and that's that the drains at the back of our house were blocked. And they needed unblocking. It's okay. And that was my job yesterday afternoon. So in the sweltering heat, maybe you were on the beach yesterday afternoon, maybe you went down to Roth Park, maybe you went out for a run. Someone in my neighborhood somewhere was taunting me with the smell of barbecue. Just blowing my way. I was clearing out some drains and I absolutely stank. And I also, like Kez, have washed my hands hundreds of times and I no longer smell of sewage, thankfully. But you know, when you buy a house, when you start a family, it's not things like that that get you excited. You get excited about things like being able to have your friends over for food, about what you get to do with your family at Christmas, about the exciting extensions that your wife has got planned and you're going to find faith to pay for. Those are the things, when you start a family, that you get excited about. You don't get excited about having to clear the drains, having to unblock the sewers, having to do the vacuuming. I don't get excited about those things anyway. You don't get excited about fixing the crack in the roof. And yet building a house and maintaining a house involves not only those fun, exciting jobs, it also involves getting rid of things in the house that shouldn't be there. Building a house involves not only putting good things into the house, it also involves removing the rubble and removing the waste and removing the sewage so that you can enjoy peace in the home. And the Christian life is building a house. Jesus says, if you hear my words and do them, you are like a man who is building his house on a rock. The Christian life is building a house. And we get excited about all the, you know, the cool, cuddly, fantastic things that we get to do, the healings, the wonders, the miracles, the testimonies, the power. We like that stuff, but there's also times when you have to clear some unnecessary things out of your house. Because no one wants to live in a house filled with rubbish bags. No one wants to live in a house filled with last week's newspapers. No one wants to live in a house where there's a problem with the drains. And, you know, the church is also a house that's being built. Yeah. Jesus said, I will build my church. And we get excited at that thought. We think, praise God, nothing is going to hinder the church that he is building. Nothing can stop the building of his church. Yes, and we are excited that this year God is building things into us that he wants us to have as individuals and as a people so that he can build the house. So he's spoken to us this year about faith. He's building into us faith. He spoke to us at the start of the year that he wants us to be a people hallmarked by faith. He spoke to us that he wants us to be people of his spirit. And those are exciting things. I like those things. Those things are cool. I like that. I can make a bumper sticker out of that. I can put something on Instagram about that. That looks good. But of course, if you're building anything, if you're putting anything into your life, that always requires change. It always requires room for growth. And so when we make preparations, not only for friends to come to our house, because we're making preparations for our greatest friend to come back to our house. Yeah. Our whole lives are lived to prepare ourselves for Jesus' coming, because Jesus is coming again.
Amen.
There are things for us to build into our lives, and there are things that the Holy Spirit wants to help us wash away, so that the whole house smells of rosemary and not what I had to smell yesterday. And so on our journey of faith, the Holy Spirit has been bringing to our attention some of the things that he wants us to move away from so that we can grow in our faith. God is not a God of a vacuum. He doesn't take something out without putting something better in. That's a principle of restoration. And if you want to hear more about restoration, come to our foundation class at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning. But over the last few weeks, it's been my privilege to share some stories with you of Jesus and his friends in a boat. And we've looked, first of all, at Luke chapter 5, the first time that Jesus and his disciples find themselves in a boat. And Jesus, on that occasion, had been speaking to the crowds and sharing with them the word of God. And on that occasion, he says to Simon, who's just had a really bad day at the office, "Put out your nets into deep water and let them down for a catch." And Peter says to him, "Look, we have caught nothing. But at your word, I'll let down the nets." Because when God's word comes to us, his word doesn't often come to us in convenient circumstances. His word often comes to us at a time when that word seems impossible that it could be fulfilled. Think about Abraham. God comes to Abraham and he's 75 years old. He can't have children. And God says to him, "Through you, I'm going to make nations after nations after nations." No 75-year-old this morning is looking for that word, I don't think. But it's an impossible word, apart from the fact that Abraham served the God of the impossible. And so Peter says to him, "Look, we caught nothing, but at your word, I'll let down the nets for a catch." And we find that when we read that story, that there is always a response required to faith. When God speaks to us, we respond. But that faith is not merely a religious response, it's an expectation of fruit. Jesus said they will lay their hands upon the sick and hope for the best. No. They will lay their hands upon the sick, and what will happen to the sick? They can't recover if we don't lay our hands on them. And so Simon responds by acknowledging the situation they're in, because faith is not la la land. Faith doesn't ignore the impossibility of the situation. Faith works when you acknowledge that you need a miracle. That's why calling on the elders for healing is not a sign of weakness, it's a sign of faith. Simon accepts instruction. He says, "Lord, this is what you're telling me to do." He agrees verbally with Jesus. He says, "If you're telling me to do it, I'll do it." And then he puts it into practice. And of course, what does he get? He gets a catch of fish that's bigger than anything he's ever seen. It's so great. He doesn't think about starting a new business. He thinks about giving it all up to follow Jesus. Because as great as the miracles are, I don't want to follow the miracles. I want to follow the miracle maker. And last week I had the privilege of sharing a story with you that we're just going to look at again very quickly in Matthew chapter 8. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. And this is the story of the next time that they found themselves in a boat. We're just going to look at this very quickly to help ourselves remember what God is doing in our lives. Okay. Matthew chapter 8. I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible this morning. Verse 18 says, "When Jesus saw large crowds around him, he gave the order to go to the other side of the sea." Verse 23, "As he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly a violent storm arose on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus was sleeping. So the disciples came and woke him up, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're going to die.' And Jesus said to them, 'Why are you fearful, you of little faith?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm." We saw last Sunday, or if you've maybe heard it on our podcast this week, we saw that Jesus gave an order. He gave orders to go to the other side. Mark's gospel says he said, "Let's go to the other side." And so we see that behind all of Jesus' invitations are instructions. God really doesn't ever ask me to do anything. Sometimes it sounds like he's asking me, but really he's telling me. If we can learn that about authority, it'll help us in our life together. And this was not an option. This was an order. And so they got into the boat, and the moment they got into the boat, they were guaranteed arrival at their destination. Because Jesus had said, "We're going to the other side." Okay? They were guaranteed a safe arrival, but they were not promised a safe journey. I don't get my money back if I've been on a plane and there's been turbulence on the journey. They don't promise me a smooth ride, they promise me a safe delivery. And that's the life, that's the Christian life. God has promised you security to your destiny. He's promised to help you fulfill the destination he has for your life, but don't think that it's going to be a rosy walk. There might be some twists in the tail, but he's with you all the way. Amen. Now, Jesus slept, and a storm arose. And this storm could have been dealt with by any of the disciples if they'd merely spoken a word of faith. But fear stopped them. How do we know it was fear? Because when Jesus woke up, he said, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And he dealt with the disciples before he dealt with the storm, because what God wants to do in you is more important than the circumstance you're currently going through. Often we pray for circumstances to change. God is waiting for us to change in the circumstance. And we see that great fear produces little faith, but great faith gives no thought to fear. We see that fear will cause us to say things that God would never say. In the account of this story in Mark's gospel, we find them saying to Jesus, "Don't you care that we're going to die?" Imagine saying that to the God who created you. Imagine saying that to the God who called you and said, "If you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." Imagine saying that to the God who has just told you we're going to the other side. Fear will cause you to say things that God has never said. The voice that tempts you to say, "I could never lead somebody to Jesus," that's not the Holy Spirit. The voice that's tempting you to say, "Everyone in the church is out to get me," that's not the Holy Spirit. That's fear talking, but we silence fear and we speak words of faith. Fear is the enemy's strategy to stop you starting anything. Fear is the enemy's strategy to stop you stepping out in faith. But there's a solution, as we saw last Sunday. Not a prescription, not a program, not a project. The solution is a person. And he's not far off. He's not on mail order. He's not on his way to you right now through an Amazon drone. He lives in you because he's the person of the Holy Spirit. And 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says that when you received the Spirit, it was not fear that you received, but power, love, and self-control. So if there is fear in my life, or if there is fear in your life, it didn't come from God. But God can take it away. Okay, there's no fear greater than the power of the name of Jesus. Okay, but we're going to look now at another story in Matthew's gospel. Turn over to Matthew chapter 14. I have some kind of nautical obsession at the moment because we're going to look at another story that involves Jesus, his disciples, and a boat. Because we're clearing away fear, and this morning we're going to start to clear away doubt. Because doubt is the enemy's strategy to stop you finishing what you started. If you can overcome fear, and if you can step out in faith, the enemy has another tactic to stop you finishing, and it's doubt. But today, doubt is going home, not with you, but on its own. And I just want to share a little bit of context of this story, because this story where Jesus walks on the water is a story that happens in the crossroads of his ministry. A number of things have happened all at once, and we need to be aware of them. The first thing is that Jesus has recently found out that John the Baptist, his forerunner, has been killed. He learns that he's been killed, and in one of the gospel accounts, it seems that Jesus wants to go away on his own, having heard that John the Baptist has been killed. I think there was some grief there. And I believe that because Jesus was a man who had deep emotions. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He looked at people and had compassion on them. He cried at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. Jesus was a man of deep emotion. And when he heard that his cousin, his forerunner, John the Baptist, had been killed, unjustly killed, I think there was some grief there. On the flip side, at the same time, his disciples have just returned from their very first solo mission. He'd sent them out on their own. He'd given them authority over demons to heal the sick, to preach the gospel, and they've just come back to tell him the good news of everything they've done. So on the one hand, there's some personal grief, but on the other hand, there's great celebration. Mark's gospel says that at this point, things were so busy for Jesus and the disciples that they didn't even have time to eat food. So many people were coming and going, and they just didn't have time. They were working all the way through all their meal times. Maybe that's what life is like for you right now. Maybe it's a really busy season at work. Jesus knew what that was like. And immediately, just before this walking on the water, Jesus has just fed 5,000 men, all their women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It was probably his biggest miracle. Certainly the biggest crowd recorded for us in the gospel. He has just fed 5,000 men, plus women, plus children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in John chapter 6, we learn that this crowd, like what they've seen so much of Jesus, they like his gospel, they like his healings, they love his food ministry, they've decided they want to make him king. Yep. And so Jesus says, we've got to get away. Why? Because Jesus knew that his kingdom was not going to come through the approval of the crowd, but through the application of the cross. Yes. Yes. It's the only one way the kingdom can come. Death to self, a life to Christ. And so there are all these different conflicting emotions and pressures on Jesus at this moment. And we're going to read the story now. Verse 22 of Matthew 14. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After dismissing the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already over a mile from land, battered by the waves because the wind was against them. Around 3 a.m, Jesus came toward them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them. "Have courage, it's I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter answered him, "command me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. And climbing out of the boat, Peter started walking on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the strength of the wind, Peter was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught hold of him, and said to Peter, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those in the boat worshiped Jesus and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God. Let's begin this story by looking at what Jesus is doing. Okay, we looked last week at the fact that Jesus sends these disciples out and he goes to sleep. This time he has more confidence in them again and he sends them out on their own and he goes up on the mountainside to pray. And I find this amazing considering all the different pressures and all the different practicalities that Jesus is facing, and yet he makes time and finds a place to pray. Maybe like Jesus today, you're in a season of grief. Maybe like Jesus, you've just had some bad news in your family. Even in such a difficulty as that, my friends, let me encourage you. Make time and find a place to pray. Maybe it's not like that at all for you. Maybe you're in a point of real celebration, real breakthrough. It's miracle time in your household. It's we're feeding the 5,000. We're seeing the miracles. We're seeing the promise of God fulfilled in life. Fantastic. But even on the high point, make time and find a place to pray. Amen. Maybe, like Jesus and the disciples, not having time for food, maybe this is a really busy time at work. It's exam season for students. It's always the end of the financial year for accountants. Remember, you busy at the moment? Yes, it's the end of something. Maybe the emails are piling up. Maybe you've got deadlines over your head. Maybe you're working night and day just to stay afloat. You know, Jesus knows what it's like. But whatever you're facing in your workplace, make time and find a place to pray. Don't be condemned by the super spiritual Christians who get up really early in the morning. That's not possible for all of us. It wasn't possible for Jesus. He's praying at nighttime. Whatever the time, whatever the place in this 24/7 world, make the time and find the place. Maybe you're under pressure. Maybe all your friends want you to do something else. Just like this crowd wanted to make Jesus the king. Maybe your friends are saying, "You need to do this in your life. You need to do this." And you know on the inside, it's not what God wants you to do. It's not what he's called you to do. Make time and find a place to pray. Because the people who spend time on the mountain are those who can walk out in faith on the water. But as we'll see in a moment, those who were left in the boat, all they had to rely upon was their own natural strength. I want to walk on the water. I want to walk this world with the fragrance of his presence. Let me tell you three things quickly about prayer. Prayer is personal. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6 says, "When you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." I can pray for you, but I can't pray for you. What does that mean? I can pray to God on your behalf, but I can't say your prayers for you. I can pray for you, but I can't pray for you. I can fulfill that first part, but I can't fulfill the second. Prayer is personal. But my friends, prayer is powerful. Let me read you this from James chapter 5, verse 16. "The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Elijah was a human being just as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain in the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit." Prayer is powerful. Your prayers are powerful. And the example that the Bible gives us of your powerful prayers are prayers from a man called Elijah that caused the heavens to take notice, the earth to take notice, and the nation to be turned back to God. Remember that, folks. What happened at the end of this three-year period was not that Elijah was vindicated, it's that the nation turned back to God. I am interested in seeing this nation turn to God. I'm not interested in it turning to me. Your prayers are powerful to affect this world. One man said, "In prayer, Christians have been given that one thing that every politician wants, the ability to change hearts." Yes. You're a heart changer. You see, the other thing about prayer is that prayer is persistent. Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Keep asking and it'll be given to you. Keep searching and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened." How interesting that Jesus says that to everyone who asks, they will receive, but the Jesus idea of asking is to keep on asking. Yes. Prayer is personal, it's powerful, and it's persistent. "I've been praying for my children for 5 years to be saved. Would you pray another 5? I've been praying for 6 months for my husband to come to church. Would you pray another 6? If you don't quit, you'll win." And while Jesus is praying, the disciples are once again on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the storm. And in this story, they're not afraid. We don't find them ever afraid of the storm in this story, but we do find them struggling. Mark's gospel says that they're rowing as fast as they can, but they can't get anywhere while they're rowing. You see, without prayer, without time spent in God's presence like we've enjoyed this morning, we are just people going through the motions of life, not getting anywhere. Without time in his presence, without him, we have nothing to offer the world. We're just guys in a boat trying to get from one side to the other. But Jesus came to them walking on the water. You see, Jesus doesn't stand afar off when we're struggling. He doesn't stand afar off in judgment when we're facing challenges. He doesn't stand afar off and laugh at us. He comes toward us. He moves in compassion. And the amazing thing about this story is that it says that Jesus is walking on the water, and in Mark's gospel it says he's walking to go past them. Because he's asking the question, will they cry out to me? Or will they stay in their own strength and stay where they are? And what I find amazing is that they're not afraid of the storm. They're afraid of Jesus. Have you ever found that? Have you ever been in an experience where God has done something and it's terrified you about him? He does something that you can't explain. You have an experience of his power that goes beyond your reason. He performs a miracle in a way that you think is offensive, and it causes you to be afraid. And then this beautiful voice comes, the voice that you know is the voice of your father. And he says, "Don't be afraid, take courage, it's me." When I was 10 years old, I came into a meeting in this building. It was a Sunday evening meeting. People were falling over, people were laughing, people were shouting and dancing. And I'd snuck down from upstairs where the kids were meant to be watching a movie. And I thought, well, I'd like to find out what God is doing downstairs. And I came downstairs and I was absolutely terrified of what I could see. And I began to cry. And not like, you know, I was absolutely petrified with fear. I thought, I have no idea what's going on here and I want to go home. And one of the stewards found me. And they brought me to the front of the meeting and I was thinking, well, I don't want to get any closer. What are you doing? And they stood me in front of a man. And when this man looked at me, it was my father. And he said, "Don't be afraid, it's okay." And he prayed for me. And that moment, I met the Holy Spirit for the first time. And I've never been afraid of it since. The voice comes to explain the phenomenon and says, "Don't be afraid, it's me." I don't always understand everything God's doing in my life, but when he brings his word into the situation, I can have peace that he's in control. That's what he's got for some of you this morning, a word that just says, "Take courage, it's me, don't be afraid." You're asking God to change your boss, and God's saying, "No, I sent the boss." And so we find now Peter. I love Peter, man. I mean, what a dude. Peter has to say something. Peter has to do something. He can't sit still. But he looks over and he sees Jesus walking on the water and he thinks, this Jesus has just used me to cast out a demon. This Jesus has just used me. He sent me out to preach the gospel and it worked. This Jesus just gave me bread and I put it in my hands and it multiplied. This Jesus just gave me some fish. And we just fed 5,000 men, all because of him. If he tells me to walk on the water, it would work. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you store up the testimonies of God in your heart, when you're faced with an impossible situation, you'll start to laugh at it because you think of all the great things God's done in your life before. And so Jesus says, "Come." And Peter overcame his fear. He started walking on the water. He was walking on the water. Don't go down to Roth Park this afternoon and try this, folks. Because it wasn't his idea, it wasn't his presumption. He was walking on a word from Jesus. He was doing something that was impossible because Jesus had told him to do it. And it's a very simple word. It was very simply, "Come." All Peter was going to do, he was going to walk toward Jesus. And when they got there, they were going to walk back to the boat together. Now bear in mind, Jesus hasn't yet calmed the storm. This is still a storm. This isn't placid Roth Park. You haven't got past the swans and danced past the joggers and everything's calm on the lake. This is a raging sea. And there's a man walking towards another man in the middle of a storm. And all he's got to do is keep looking at Jesus and he'll get there. That's all he's got to do. All he's got to do is walk toward Jesus and then he'll get there. But all around him are all the signs that what he is doing is impossible. For one thing, underneath him, there's water. The Bible never says he looked at the water. He never once looked down. Behind him are his mates who weren't brave enough to step out like he did. They will always have had something to say. Ahead of him is Jesus. But all of a sudden, he sees the wind. Now, I don't know what that means. Did he actually see the wind? Was he so far into the spiritual realm that he saw the invisible? I don't know. Or did he just see the waves? I don't know. But what I know is that the moment he took his eyes off Jesus, doubt came into his heart. And the sea that was so firm beneath his feet, the sea that could carry the weight of a Galilean fisherman, suddenly lost all its strength, and he began to sink. And Jesus said, I'll leave him there for 6 months, and we'll see how he does. Now, three times in this story, it says that Jesus did things immediately. Immediately, he sent the disciples off. Immediately, he spoke to them. And now that Peter's in trouble, immediately, he comes to his aid. Guys, don't think Jesus is walking next to you with a clipboard waiting for you to fail. He's the author and the founder of your faith. And he's the perfecter and the finisher of your faith. But he says Jesus says to Peter, why did you doubt? Now, only Jesus had the right to say that, because Jesus was walking on the water and he wasn't doubting. Okay? None of the disciples had the right to criticize Peter. He got further than they had. But Jesus knew Peter's destiny. So he said to him, Peter, why did you doubt? Doubt basically means to hesitate, to be uncertain, to waver, to try and go two ways at the same time. It's that thought in your mind as you're going forward, I'm going forward, oh, maybe I won't. And doubt will cripple your ability to finish what you've started. You've stepped out in faith, you've said to the elders, God has told us to lead this life group, we're in. And then you get to your first life group meeting and nobody turns up, and even your wife has planned to be out for the evening. And you're like, Father in heaven, I saw a church in my home, I saw nations coming to Christ, I saw my neighbors being healed, and not even the cat's here. Do you believe the word, or do you doubt what you said? You see, doubt is the enemy's strategy to stop you finishing what you've started. You've overcome the fear, you've got through the palpitations, but then you draw back. Doubt is the temptation to quit, the urge to give up, the voice that says give in, the indecision that doesn't let you go the whole way. And I want to show you very quickly how doubt affects you. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I want to show you what doubt does to the believer. Because God is probably not speaking to you today about walking on water. If he is, come and see me later. At least we'll film it. But I have no doubt that he is speaking to you about things that require just as much faith. Okay? And he's already there at the finish line. Because when he makes a declaration, he sees it as finished. And he wants to say to you this morning, don't doubt. Have faith. You're going to finish what I started in you. My daughter and I had to rush out this morning for milk. We were driving, and she made me put the CD on to listen to her. My wife had an old worship tape on, and as we were driving along, this song came along. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, you think about that. He started the work. He's going to complete it. James chapter 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, this is my number one prayer, by the way. I pray this every day at least once. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously without criticizing, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, because the doubter is like the surging sea driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. An indecisive man is unstable in all his ways. What does this verse teach us about the nature of God? God is generous to all.
Yes.
And he gives to all generously without criticizing.
Yes.
Okay, we have to get that right in our minds. I mean, that's a theological statement I've made there. Okay, what is God like? He gives to all generously. He's never stingy on forgiveness. One of the things I teach my children, if they've misbehaved and they've forgiven, I like to make a big deal out of forgiveness. I like to grab them and go, I forgive you! Yeah, woohoo! Because I want to show them how lavish God is in his forgiveness. He's not like, oh, I'm fine, this is the 17th time you've done that, I forgive you. Oh, wait till the next time. He's not like that. He gives generously to all without finding fault. Tomorrow morning, you're in a situation in work, you're in a situation in the home, and you don't know what to do, and you ask God for wisdom. You go, oh, praise God, I'd love to give you some wisdom, and I'll give it to you generously. I'll give you more than you need, and I won't even criticize you for not having the wisdom. But here's the thing, folks. This verse says that the God who gives to all generously without finding fault is hindered to give to me because of my doubt. The God who is willing to give to everybody without criticizing you, without finding any fault in you, and he's willing to give to you generously, he is hindered by my doubt. My doubt can stop me receiving from a God who wants to give me something generously and without finding fault. Just think about that for a second. Your God wants to give to you. He wants to give to you generously and without telling you off as he does it. And there's no hindrance on his part. But there can be a hindrance on mine. If I ask him, and I doubt he's going to do it, I've short-circuited the process. Sometimes my son comes to me and he goes, Dad, I'm going to ask you this, but I know you're going to say no. So this is what I say to him. Ask me knowing that I'm going to say yes. Can we go to McDonald's? Yes, only this once. That would be finding fault, that's wrong. How do you see God today? Do you see him as someone who's kind of, the blessings reach you just because they've brushed off somebody else? Is it that he's always willing to give, but he's only going to give to you after having told you off 7 or 8 different times about 7 or 8 different things you need to change? I guarantee you this week you're going to need wisdom for something. I think I've asked him for wisdom 3 times already this weekend. Are you expecting him to give to you? Because he'll give to you generously and without finding fault. If you don't doubt. You see, the person who doubts is like a wave. A wave has no way of controlling which way it goes. A wave is just blown here and there by the sea. The person who doubts is like a wave. The Bible says the person who trusts in the Lord is like a mountain. Psalm 125 verse 1 says those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which can't be shaken, but remains forever. See, when you let go of your doubt, when you throw it away, you go from being someone who's moved here and there by the pressures of life, who's blown here and there by the external circumstances you face, and suddenly there is a strength and a certainty to you that means that no matter what you face, you can't be shaken. Will you ask God, believing that he will give you what you ask? Amen. Jesus says that's the key to prayer. Look at Matthew chapter 21 as we come to a close. Matthew chapter 21, this is our final scripture of this morning. You're going to go home today smelling of rosemary. But we might just have cleared a little bit of clutter out along the way. Do you know why? Because when the Lord deals with this, when the Lord brings things to our attention that we need to change, he doesn't leave a stain of it on our character. Jesus says in Matthew 21, verse 18, it says, early in the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, he was hungry. Now, isn't that good to know that Jesus gets hungry? Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come to you again. And at once, the fig tree withered. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed and said, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? And Jesus said to them, I assure you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will be done for you. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. The man who doubts is like a wave, but the man who trusts in the Lord is like a mountain. And there may be a mountain, there may be an obstacle, there may be something in your life and you think you need to get it out of the way. And when you speak to it doubting, you're like a wave trying to move a hill. But when you speak to a mountain in faith, you're one mountain speaking to another. It's just that you happen to be a mountain that can't be moved. Because you're like Mount Zion. And so Jesus says, whatever you ask for in prayer, if you believe, you'll receive. God is more willing to give to us than even we're willing to ask. His measure is always bigger than ours. And there are things for us all where we've started well, and the Holy Spirit is coming to speak to you today to say, keep going and don't quit. You've stepped out. You heard my voice. I told you to come. Keep going. You might need to ask him for fresh wisdom. You might need to ask him for a fresh measure of faith. But he is not looking to see you fall. He is not looking to see you crash and burn. And even if one of your feet is underneath the sea this morning, he'll pick you up and he'll take you for the walk, because he's going to get you to where he intended you to be. Would you stand in his presence? We're going to take a moment to wait upon him. If the band can come back, we're going to sing a song. And you just have the opportunity in this moment to give yourself to the God who is calling you on to finish your faith. The song we're going to sing says, you were the Word at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And that Word is a Word to sustain you all the way through until the end. You might be here this morning thinking, I need a new Word. No, you need to believe the Word you've already heard. It's an eternal Word. When God said he was going to use you to lead your family to him, that promise is still true today. And it's still as fresh as it was when he first spoke it to you. I was praying to the Lord this week and I said, Lord, I know you spoke to us in the past about this. And he stopped me and said, no, I didn't, James. He said, my word is always present. I was allowing a word to fossilize when to God the word was still fresh. Don't doubt your Savior. Believe in him. Because he wants to use you to complete the work he began in you. Let's lift our hands. Lord Jesus, we commit ourselves to you and pray now, as we offer you another offering of worship, that you would move among us and speak among us. And let everyone here know this morning that you are committed to completing what you've begun. Let this be a morning where doubts and fears, where concerns and worries, and where uncertainties are left way behind as we go on in our journey of faith. Where people are grieving, where people are celebrating, where people are pressured with work, may you give them wisdom to know how they can best draw aside to be with you. Lord, let everybody know the fragrance of your presence in this place today. Amen.